watch care over us both in body and soul. Thank you that we continue to have opportunity to study this very important text, your deliverance of your people out of bondage in Egypt, and all the rich spiritual truths that are presented here. Guide and direct me in my presentation, all of us in our study and reflection on this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will look, Lord willing, if we have the time, verses 21 through 42. That's how Matt and I have divided this section, the blood on the doorposts, verses 21 through 28. The tenth plague then, welcome guys, verses 29 and 30. And then the actual Exodus in verses 31 through 42. There is, as we study this, there's a sobriety, we can say, as we finally come now to this chapter. The Lord has shown his mighty power over Egypt, over all of her gods, and yet more is still to come. God's greatest act of judgment and deliverance is now about to be displayed. Well, last week, Matt did an excellent job in the opening section here. We looked at the new calendar that was given to God's people, that this month would be now the start of their calendar. And as Matt mentioned, earlier on in the Old Testament, it's called Abib. Later, they use the Babylonian month Nisan. And we saw that on the 10th day of the month, a male lamb without blemish was to be chosen. On the 14th, it would be killed and roasted in fire, that the Passover meal was to be eaten in haste. And along with the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll consider that in a little more detail in our section here, at least the idea of the unleavened bread. Now look back to verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That verb, Passover, is the Hebrew verb Pesach. Maybe you've heard of that. The same verb is used again in verse 23. We get our word Paschal from this word. My computer dictionary has this entry for Paschal. Late Middle English, from Old French, from Ecclesiastical Latin, Paschalis, from Pascha, Feast of Passover, via Greek and Aramaic from Hebrew. So there's that long chain of words from Hebrew, Greek and Aramaic, medieval, Ecclesiastical Latin, Old French, Middle English, English, Paschal. And the noun Passover comes from a related word. So there's the verb Pesach, and then there is the noun. The noun is used in verse 11, 21, and 27. So that's just some of the, as I say, we have connections with this in our vocabulary, maybe that we're not always aware of. Let's begin with verse 21 through verse 28. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now, if you look in verse 3, there is a command given to all the congregation of Israel. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. Verse 21, it's now just the elders of Israel that there's the repeating of the instructions, some of which has already been given, but the focus is on these elders, and then the elders would, again, distribute the word to the other families. Though later, in verse 28, it's just the reference to the children of Israel. Now, that could be just the elders. I'm not sure why we have all of these differences, but here, the elders are given specific instruction. Much of this has been already given, but there are some details that are given specifically here. A branch of a hyssop bush, or a bunch of hyssop. We use the word bunch to mean a lot of things. That's not the meaning here. It's the hyssop is a small bush that grows throughout Sinai. This is the Net Bible. Probably the aromatic herb Oringium Maru-El. It was a plant that would sometimes grow out of the walls of Jerusalem, as we see in 1 Kings 4:33, that Solomon, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. So using the branch of a hyssop bush, the blood from the Passover lamb then was spread on the lintel or doorframe and the side posts of their houses, sort of acting almost like a paintbrush, you might say. The word hyssop is not common in the Old Testament, in my search, only used 10 times. This is the only time it's mentioned in Exodus, not surprisingly. It's found in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19 in terms of different rituals for cleansing. Then David in Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop there, David's not saying, oh, the hyssop bush is going to cleanse me. It's the blood that would be connected with the hyssop bush. That is where one word in Scripture refers to more than just the word. I think the term synecdoche is sometimes used. So purge me with hyssop, the blood that would be connected with the hyssop. Then we observe, after the blood is placed on the doorpost, no one is to leave the house. And I believe we can make this point. Israel and Egypt deserve death. When God brought this plague, it wasn't that just the Egyptians deserved it. No, everyone was under God's judgment. Only then those who were covered by blood, only those who were under the blood in terms of being inside the house, they were the only ones spared that judgment. I don't think that's reading in or spiritualizing to understand it that way. And we say, what a powerful picture then of the gospel, isn't it? And the work of Christ to save sinners, only those who are covered by the blood. So as you look at verse 23, you have the Lord will pass through and he will pass over. Pass through is a more common verb used over 500 times. Avar is that particular verb. Then pass over is that verb pesach, which I think is only used about 4 times in the Old Testament, though there is the related noun. And both verses 13 and then verse 23 speak of the destroyer. the destroyer. The Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. I think the picture is there is an angel that the Lord is also using in bringing this judgment. The Lord can act directly. The Lord can use an angelic being in terms of bringing that judgment. We can distinguish the two without a radical separation, but the destroyer, it's a verb, but it's used in the sense of someone that's carrying out this action. We read in Hebrews 11:28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And at least in the New King James, he is in the lowercase, I think referring to this destroyer, this angel. Now look back to verse 14 again. This day shall be to you a memorial, and also you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Verse 24 uses a slightly different word, but also translated as an ordinance. And in other places, this word is translated as statute. It's most often used in Deuteronomy and the Psalms. Think of Psalm 119, for example. This is going to be part of God's law. This is an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And the purpose is so that they would not forget. Their children would come and ask them the meaning of what this service meant, and they would tell the story of how the Lord passed over the houses of Israel and struck the Egyptians and then delivered Israel. So notice there's three things. There is the sparing of judgment. There is the judgment on the Egyptians. And then there is the actual Exodus. And we keep in mind the Passover represents escape from judgment, judgment, and then deliverance. And I think that is significant there. Those are the three things that are to be kept in mind every time this meal is celebrated. Matt, it might be good for us to do a study on the Passover in later Israel. Because there are passages which seem to suggest that for many years they never even celebrated the feast. Hezekiah brings it back, Josiah brings it back, and some interesting questions. They were negligent of this ordinance, it would appear, in much of Israel's history.
Wasn't it all the way through the judges, all the way till David? I think David was the one who did the first Passover since Joshua.
Right. And then, yeah, there's when you have Hezekiah and Josiah, yeah, so that might be an interesting study for the future. Look again at verse 27, the response. And here it says the people, but we presume it's the elders. They are part of Israel, the people. They bowed their heads and worshipped. And this connects back to Exodus 4 and verse 31, if you want to turn there. Right before Moses and Aaron have their first encounter with Pharaoh, and they share what the Lord is going to do, that same response, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Exodus 4:31. We've had the 9 plagues. Right before the 10th plague, they also respond that way. And the word worshipped is a word that sometimes is translated as bow. And in Greek, worship can mean you prostrate yourself before someone. And so to bow or to worship, we could say bowing is the external form of worship. And They bowed their heads and worshipped. That word worship in the Ten Commandments is translated as bow. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, speaking of the false gods. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. It's almost like the elders are specifically getting the instruction. They pass that on to the people and they go their way. Maybe that's the picture there. Any questions or comments on those verses? Let's then look at the 10th plague itself, 29 and 30. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. We have talked about the fact that the first nine plagues almost form a series. There's repetition. The first, the fourth, and the seventh. There's an order there. The tenth plague, it's the climax. So you have really the nine plagues plus one, you might say it. And we observe here some of the other plagues. There's 10, 15 verses given. Here, just two verses. And the brevity, I think, is part of highlighting the devastation. I mean, and Scripture is not focusing on the gruesome. I mean, it's horrible. You just read it and you recognize nothing more needs to be said. At midnight, all the firstborn of men and animals, and here we go from Pharaoh to the captive in the dungeon in terms of like the societal order. And this differs a little bit from what we see in terms of chapter 11:5, where it's from Pharaoh to the female servant who is behind the handmill. I think there's just variety there. It's going from the highest to the lowest, however you want to, structure the order in a society. The judgment comes, and perhaps this is the first time an entire nation gets up at the same time because of a judgment of death. And what more needs to be said? We observe, going all the way back earlier, that this was the promised judgment that was coming. Where would be the first reference to that? Well, I think it was announced in Exodus 3 that the Lord would do this. I'm kind of going on the fly here. Where's the first reference to the judgment on the firstborn? Let me see. In Exodus 3, you have the Exodus itself in terms of the gathering of the possessions. Let's see here. Exodus 4:23. Israel, you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. I think that may be the first reference. So that is the plague that has been foreshadowed a number of times. And then it finally comes. We can say Pharaoh has refused to listen to the voice of the Lord, but here he gets up at night. He's not wanted to hear the Lord, but now in the night he gets up and the cry of Egypt goes through every area. Any comments on that section?
I guess I'm just curious as to why they get up in the night and not notice it in the morning when they go to...
There must have been something that... Maybe... Maybe it's one person who gets up and it's like a domino reaction. Perhaps I don't.
Yeah.
It is interesting.
You always hear Pharaoh getting up early in the morning.
Right. Well, this would be midnight. It would appear so. They're probably not in the 4-bedroom house with everyone in their separate bedrooms. So yes, I think so. Yes. I think you're right. There is a... Yeah, the structure of society is a little bit different. So, yeah, they would... I think that would come to notice. Matt?
This is not just, first of all, the children. This is not just people of child.
No, that's right.
This is firstborn. So this is anybody, adults as well.
That's... I
firstborn,
think so that's right.
Lying next to you or your wife lying next to you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the animals, too. Sure.
I know we've asked if there was anything more on the screen.
Oh, yeah, no problem.
But I just was thinking, you know, in Leviticus 17:11, where, like, God is giving different commandments, like, what they can do. Specifically, it's talking about, I'll read the verse.
Leviticus 17:11.
Yeah, and you know, if you go to 10, it says that whatever man of the house of Israel or the stranger who dwells among you who eats only blood, I will set my face against the person. So it's like he's really talking about the blood here, and I will cut him off from among his people, and it says for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul.
That's right.
You know, so it's like there's that connection between, like, the life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, after Christ dies on the cross, you know, like, his blood is what gives us life.
Correct.
And so I know that when he dies on the cross, like, the Old Testament goes away and, like, the new, you know, I mean, doesn't go away, but...
Some of the laws are, ceremonial aspects are fulfilled in Christ, right?
So I just, you know, like, the blood seems so important to me that I wonder, like, why would it be okay now to eat the blood?
Yeah, that gets into Acts 15, right? Yeah. And there was a prescription for a time that the Gentiles would continue to not, well, not, blood can be used in very pagan ways. Right, you know, that's, I don't think it's talking about, like, the English like to make these pies, blood pudding, but often the blood is used in a very, you know, demonic, let's just say demonic way.
So it's okay to eat your
steak. Yeah, the prohibition is not there. But then in Acts, because, you know, Jews and Gentiles are coming together, Jews, they don't, you know, they are following what God has said. The Gentiles have a little different, you know, different ideas on some of that, and there's that, you know what, keep away from the blood so that it's not providing an unnecessary stumbling block for the coming together of Jew and Gentile. I believe that's what we see there in Acts 15. And then certainly any pagan idea of the use of blood is still, I mean, there's still other laws that deal with that. And I think what's happening there in these laws, it's not like, oh, they like a little blood in their steak. It's in some sort of a demonic accessing spiritual power way, I think is the clear prohibition, and that's what it's covering. Yes. Yes. Yeah, to things that just are too horrible to even think about. Let's go to verse 31.
Calvin,
yes.
Is this also the first plague that requires obedience? Because in all the other ones, you can't hide from it, you can't escape from it.
However, that one plague of the hail, you could get outside, or you could go inside, get your animals covered. So,
but as far as obedience is concerned, this would be the first.
I think, yes.
You have to now sacrifice your animal.
Correct.
The lamb.
You have to take the lamb. It's the one for Israel was protected from some of the other plagues. They just continued living where they were. In this case, the judgment came everywhere, but only the houses covered in blood, which did include, apparently, some of the Egyptians join in with the people of Israel as they leave, right?
If you didn't bring your cattle in, and so if you didn't obey and trust that they were going to die, but some didn't.
Correct.
Isn't that obedient?
Well, yeah, that's what I was kind of pointing out there. Yeah, there's a response. Let's read verses 31 through 42. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of Israel, who lived in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, it's important to read this in light of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." We also commented 2 weeks ago on whether Pharaoh and Moses again saw each other face to face. It would seem that when this message comes here in chapter 12, Pharaoh just sent a messenger. That would be my understanding. And given the incredible sadness that gripped Egypt, I could see Pharaoh just sends the message to Moses, "Get out." And it's interesting. "Go and serve the Lord, as you have said. You can take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone." My question is, does Pharaoh think they're just going to go out for a time and then come back? I'm not sure on that, because Pharaoh is going to pursue Israel. and maybe we say Pharaoh is having a Biden moment. He doesn't quite realize all that's going on here. The people, it seems that the people want them out more. And then we observe, "Bless me also." Isn't that significant? This is the first time the word "bless" is used in Exodus. We go back to Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pharaoh, in his rebellion, even in his hardened state, has come to realize God is the true source of blessing. Moses is the mediator. I think it's desperate. It's not conversion, but it is a recognition of something that he cannot explain or reason away, we can say. Bless me also. Now, the regular Egyptians, they're also in shock and fear. We're all going to be dead, so get out. And look at verse 33. The Egyptians urge the people. I find it interesting. Here the verb urged is that same verb that throughout this narrative has been translated as hardened. They're strengthening the people, as it were, to get out. It's used in a different context, and we know that English words can be used in very different contexts. But it's interesting, that verb, which has been important throughout this, is now used in terms of getting out. I just find that's a beautiful way of the story being told. And just one second. The verb to send them out is used first in Exodus 4:23, but if you refuse to let him go, if you refuse to send him out, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn, is the connection there. Marriott?
Going back to the word bless.
Mm-hmm.
You were saying that maybe the Pharaoh believed that God was the one who blesses. Now, growing up Catholic, I think people, you know, I know many people, I mean, it was just like throughout Catholicism, that the word bless means, you know, like, I love you. And it doesn't do much.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember, you know, getting it on the forehead or,
right,
you know, please bless me, or, you know, that it will be done if you do this.
Mm-hmm.
In my heart, I didn't change anything. So I'm just thinking maybe Pharaoh could be using it.
I think Pharaoh is using it in a deeper sense. I believe. I think so. He doesn't understand how this all works, but he does desire the blessing. Look at verse 34. The people took their dough before it was leavened. What stands out to you concerning this verse? I would say, to me, this is verse 34. To me, it's the reference to leaven in terms of what we looked at last week. Is verse 34 implying that if they stayed longer, leaven would have been added? Or is it going back to chapter 12:15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread? Kyle and Dalich make this point. The Israelites had intended to leaven the dough. Therefore, as the command to eat unleavened bread for 7 days had not been given to them yet, but under the pressure of necessity, they were obliged to content themselves with unleavened bread, or as it's called in Deuteronomy 16:3, the bread of affliction, during the first days of their journey. But as the troubles connected with their departure from Egypt were merely the introduction to the new life of liberty and grace, so according to the counsel of God, the bread of affliction was to become a holy food to Israel, the days of their exodus being exalted by the Lord into a 7 days feast in which the people of Jehovah were to commemorate to all ages their deliverance from the oppression of Egypt. The long continued eating of unleavened bread on account of the pressure of circumstances formed the historical preparation for the 7 days feast of Mazzot, which was instituted afterwards. And John Durham says, this narrative about the dough effectively presents 2 points. One, that when the moment of release finally comes, the people of Israel leave Egypt in a great hurry. Second, that the eating of unleavened bread in the worship of Passover had its origin in this hasty departure and forever symbolized it in a manner arresting even to the children. Otherwise, I couldn't find a lot in other commentaries on this. So it is possible that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though it's set forth here, it would not be celebrated at this time. And since, and because Israel's going to be on the run, they're not going to be able to celebrate it like they would later. But there would be, this is future instruction. And that the forbidding of the leaven then matches up with the reality that the children of Israel left in such haste. Does that make sense in terms of my understanding? Otherwise, when I was studying this, it's like, well, they shouldn't have been using leaven. But I think that comes, they had intended to, but they leave in a hurry, that the feast of unleavened bread, which follows Passover, then is going back to that haste and hurry of leaving Egypt. Matt?
And, I think if I remember, some have commented that if the Exodus could have taken, the time period where they left Egypt and got to the Red Sea may have been a 7-day journey.
Well, that depends on the handout, where they cross.
Yeah. But that, I've heard some people say maybe that's where the institution of the seven days of
except the Feast of Booths is 7. Yeah, I think some of those feasts, some of them are just a day, but some of them are an extended period.
Maybe a thought. It would just remind them of the journey to the Red Sea where they were in haste.
Sure. Right. No, that's.
And he could only eat unleavened bread for that period of time while they were.
Right. Fasting. No, there is. There's something to consider there. Then verses 35 and 36 show the fulfillment of chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Israel would request from neighbors silver, gold, likely other precious things. I don't think it has to be restricted to just silver and gold, but that's the high point. And that fulfills what's in Exodus 3 and verse 22, that every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. That was then fulfilled even before, now they're leaving Egypt. Verse 35, the children had done according to the word of Moses. We observe here from verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses. That was one of the cities that the children of Israel had built, right? They journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. That's the first destination. In Exodus 13:20, they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Numbers 33:5-6. The children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. They departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And Matt, that gets into your question, where is that edge of the wilderness? This is Fred Baltz. I've given you his map on the sheet there, though that comes from the website. He says, led by Moses, Israel traveled from Succoth to Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Most discussions of the crossing since the mid-20th century have looked in eastern Egypt for Etham, thinking it is a corruption from K-H-E-T-E-M, Ketem, an Egyptian word for fortress. They have reasoned that the place of crossing must also be somewhere along the eastern edge of Egypt. But the wilderness has another edge across the Sinai Peninsula, and Etham appears there on old maps as Etham, Itham, Y-T-H-M, and Y-U-T-T-U-M. A pillar of cloud and fire led Israel for multiple days and nights, Exodus 13:21-22, suggesting that Israel traveled some distance from Egypt. Israel was headed toward Midian. Biblical Etham must then be directly on the only path to Midian from Egypt, the path around the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's where Etham appears on old maps, just past the head of the Gulf to the east. Anyway, viewed some of those movies that Tim Mahoney has made, Patterns of Evidence, and if you have a Bible, generally the map shows Sinai on what is today called the Sinai Peninsula, but that's just later tradition. Some would say Sinai is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba there. Anyway, that's an interesting question. Now, the other thing that I'm going to highlight here, verse 37, 600,000 men on foot besides children. There are some who, I don't think that's questioning scripture, but they say, does thousand have to mean a thousand? And I've done some study on this passage. If thousand means a thousand there, then Israel is probably several million people. And I think we should be prepared to say that's what it is. But there are some passages which seem to suggest that Israel is a smaller group. Exodus 23, for example. Exodus 23:29. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Then in Judges 18:11, when Dan is looking for land, we read 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there from Zorah and Eshtaol armed with weapons of war. Anyway, there are passages that seem to show Israel is a smaller group, but here the number is no, they're a large group. So Kyle and Dalitz note this. If we follow 1 Chronicles 7:20, now, when you read 1 Chronicles, this is one of the sections that you're tempted to kind of rush through, but it's important. Because there are 10 or 11 generations from Ephraim to Joshua, which is interesting. And if you say approximately 40 years as a generation, the 10th generation of the 41 grandsons of Jacob would be born about the year 400 of the sojourn in Egypt, and therefore be over 20 years of age at the time of the Exodus. Then they write this. Let us assume that on average, there were 3 sons and 3 daughters to every married couple in the first 6 of these generations. 2 sons, 2 daughters in the last 4, and we shall find that in the 10th generation there would be 478,224 sons about the 400th year of the sojourn in Egypt, who would therefore be above 20 years of age at the time of the Exodus, while 125,326 men of the 9th generation would still be living, so that there would be 478,224 plus 125,326, or 603,550 men coming out of Egypt who are more than 20 years old. Anyway, we've talked about, could you get 600,000 men in this period of time? And yes, you can. It's an amazing growth rate, but it's not inconceivable. Israel today is about 8,000 square miles. It might have been a little larger because this is off of Wolfram Alpha. 8,000 square miles. That's 5.1 million acres. So if you distribute the land to the 600,000 men 20 years and above, on average, and it wasn't given that way necessarily, that would be about 8.5 acres per man. Now, you have to subtract areas that were reserved for the Levites also. It gets a little bit complicated. Now, some would say, oh, we have to reduce that to a much smaller number of males, that Israel is only about 20,000 people. And that would be, then, you're talking about 1,000 acres per adult man. That would be a considerable amount. Anyway, those are some questions. I can give you some articles that I have read that are trying to, you know, argue it from some of the other numbers that we have in Scripture about the number of Levites and the number of firstborn males. And that's it's an interesting thing to consider. It gets into some math that's beyond our focus here, but we'll take it as it stands here and then look at it again. Yes?
Pastor, wouldn't the narrative of when the Pharaoh came into power, his concern of the rate of growth of the Israelites,
yes,
was so concerning to him that that's when he wanted,
no,
to
enslave, no, that's right,
them.
Exactly.
Which would kind of match up with the larger number?
That's, yeah, exactly. It does, that would suggest that it's you know, they're growing, they're becoming such a force that someone else comes in, they'll work with them and take over. Which was a, so yeah, if it's a smaller number, that doesn't seem to be big, that's more controllable, obviously. Matt?
Later passages, speaking of smaller numbers, there were a number of times that a lot of the Israelites were killed for
yes.
rebellion.
Right.
So their numbers in their 40-year wandering may have diminished before they entered the land.
Correct. Well, there's the two censuses in at the beginning, and Israel is smaller, I believe, by the second census, a little bit smaller. We have the mixed multitude here. This is the, which means Israel leaves, but you have non-Israelites that also join them. It's a great swarm is a way of translating that. This is the NET Bible. A great swarm of folk who joined the Israelites, people who were impressed by the defeat of Egypt, who came to faith or who just wanted to escape Egypt. The expression prepares for later references to riffraff who came along. and Numbers 11:4, it's a different Hebrew word, but translated. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And then Deuteronomy 29:11, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. Some of these people basically became slaves or servants. And we also then understand this is why the Passover regulations specify, well, if you want to, if they want to join in with the Passover, this is what has to be done. Because there's a, it's not just native-born Israelites, there is this mixed multitude. So it's quite a sight of people. They're animals, they're all going on this this long journey. Or what turns out to be a long journey. It didn't have to be that long, but for approximately 40 years of wandering, and you can understand why Moses is driven to such incredible desperation leading this group. So we'll end here. Didn't get through quite everything, but almost everything here. So let me close our time in prayer. Father, we bless and praise you, the richness of your word. We'll never master it exhaustively. We always must be humble as we approach your truth. And so guide and direct each of us individually together as a church, we pray, to understand your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sheldon,
yeah.
About the